All right, take your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. Today we are going to pick back up in a study through John's Gospel, which we started way back in September. We covered two chapters, and so we're going to pick back up today in John 3, continue on in that study. As you're turning there, I need to take care of another housekeeping item this morning. There's been something that's grown to such a point of frustration in my life that I can't sit by idly and do nothing any longer. Things really kind of culminated and came to a head this week, and I felt that I had no choice but to finally take action. So I'm starting a petition, and I'm asking for all of your support to formally get rid of the wind. The wind, moving air, the breeze. Yes, that's it. Here's my thinking on this. Jesus said in Matthew 21, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. So I think if I can get enough believers to sign a petition that I'm going to pray to God, and I'm going to go through all of us who agree that we want God to do this, tell him how we feel about the wind, and then he'll get rid of it because we ask him to. Because he said in Matthew 21, if we pray, then we can get whatever we want in prayer. Well, let me tell you what pushed me over the edge to bring me to this point before you determine if you're going to sign on with me or not. We had some really pretty days this last week, did we not? I mean, it was sunny. I woke up, I looked outside. We always kind of check, you know, the kids are like, hey, what's it going to be like outside? Because they want to wear, you know, shorts to school, even in December. Can we wear shorts today? Probably not. But I looked out, it was sunshine. I'm like, man, it is a beautiful day. Thinking, oh, it's wonderful. I got out, you just a short sleeve polo shirt, and I stepped outside, took about two steps down the sidewalk, and guess what hit me? The cold wind. Oh, it was so frustrating. It ruined a perfectly beautiful day with that cold, cold breeze blowing. I had to go back in and get a jacket again. But in addition to that, there were two tornadoes that touched down in the state of Kentucky, my home state, and both of those tornadoes were close to where our parents lived. So it was kind of nerve-wracking seeing that report and calling and making sure they were okay. And then I thought about it. I was like, what is a tornado? It's wind in a really, really, really fast circle, is it not? It's wind gone wild, if you will, all right? I mean, that's, you know, tornadoes blowing through. And we lived in Florida for a couple of years and had to deal with all the wind-related stuff down there. Fortunately, we didn't experience a hurricane while we were there, just a couple of tropical storms. They were bad enough. You know, I can't imagine what it would be like having the hurricanes come through. But you all have seen the pictures and the video of what full-blown hurricanes can do, and what's the primary damage in hurricanes. Now, insurance agents will debate on this, but most people who have been through one say the wind is the worst part of a hurricane. So I've decided we're going to get rid of the wind. Anybody with me? Yeah, probably not. Probably not. Way to support your pastor there and stand with me. If you thought for a second that I was serious about this, what would be going through your mind right now? Probably, he's crazy. Something along the lines of, what a doofus, right? Who in the world would even think about getting rid of the wind? I mean, we can't control the wind. We can't do anything about it. We basically have to just deal with the wind, right? We contend with it. Maybe we can channel it in some way to make the most of it and enjoy some element of it or put it to work for us. But you see, the wind does its thing. Why does the wind do its thing? Because the wind acts according to what we call the laws of nature, which are actually laws that God has set in motion to govern the natural world that we live in. And we can't override the wind any more than we can override the law of gravity. You know, if tonight you say, I think it'd be fun to float through the air tomorrow, I'm going to go to bed tonight, I'm just going to wake up tomorrow and decide I don't want to follow the law of gravity anymore. Tough luck. You know, you don't have a choice. You don't have a say in the matter because God has ordained these natural laws that we have to live under. And just as God has ordained natural laws, God has established spiritual laws. There are spiritual laws that God has set in place. And this morning in John chapter 3, we are going to look at one of these spiritual laws. And Jesus actually uses an analogy of the wind to kind of help us understand a little bit about this law. And to remind us that even though some people may not like it, this law or this teaching of Jesus, that denying it or trying to change it is just as futile as trying to get rid of the wind. It is a law that God has established. So we're either going to live under it or try and disobey it and experience the consequences of disobeying it. But the law is the law, regardless of how we may feel about it. John chapter 3 begins with an illustration of the last two verses of John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." These verses tell us that Jesus wasn't worried. He didn't, you know, entrust and display himself fully to the crowds because he knew that the motives of the people's heart within that crowd weren't pure. They weren't true. They weren't right motives. They were coming for the wrong reason. And so Jesus didn't entrust himself. He didn't reveal himself to those people because their hearts weren't in the right place. But beginning in John chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus does entrust himself to someone. He reveals more. He teaches more of himself to an individual because he knew the motive of that person's heart as well. And this person came with a weak, but a true, a pure faith seeking after Jesus. Their heart was in the right place. I came across a tweet recently by John Piper that kind of sums up this idea of not seeking man's approval, but God's approval instead of man's. He said, "A snake bites Paul, so they think he's a criminal." This is on one of Paul's missionary journeys. They're shipwrecked on an island, and this viper comes out and attaches itself to him, to his hand, and these natives think, "Oh, you must be a bad person. God sent this snake to bite you and to kill you." So Paul takes and he shakes the snake off into the fire, and the people step back and watch him thinking he's a criminal. And then Paul doesn't die. They watch and they wait and they wait and they go, "Hey, wait a second. We're usually dead within this period of time. This guy is still living." So they say, "He's not a criminal. He's a God." And so they begin worshiping him, you know, bowing down, going, "Wow, we thought he was a criminal, but he's actually a God." And Piper tweets and says this, "Beware of human poles." I mean, they can change just like that, can they not, what others think and what others say about us? Jesus wasn't worried about human poles. But in John chapter 3, a man with a pure heart, with a true faith, even a small faith, but a teachable spirit, came looking for Jesus. So look with me in John chapter 3, verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" The principle that I want you to see this morning is that God accepts true faith no matter how small. God accepts true faith no matter how small. Nicodemus is a devout, very devoted, high-ranking, well-respected religious leader. He comes to Jesus at night under the cover of darkness because he didn't want people to know he was going to see Jesus. The religious leaders had publicly denounced Jesus and didn't want any people, especially a member of their own religious elite group, going and spending any time with Jesus or listening to his teachings. So Nicodemus coming here, this is not radical obedience. This is not standing up and being counted in the pro-Jesus camp, all right? He's sneaking in under the cover of darkness. Now, I may watch too many movies, but the kind of the picture I have in my mind here is, you know, him dressed in the black overcoat, the hat pulled, you know, real down low over his eyes. He's coming in the alleyway at night, looking around, making sure nobody's watching. When he gets to the right house, to the right place, he darts in the door so that nobody sees him going to visit Jesus. Now, it didn't happen that way, but that's the concept of what's taking place. He's very quietly, very secretly, so as not to make a big commotion, going to see Jesus. But he's not bold or courageous at how he's approaching him. But Nicodemus does have a kernel, if you will, a small ember of true faith that Jesus just might be who he says he is. And this little kernel, this ember of faith, causes him, as nervous as he may have been, to come and talk to Jesus, to try and find out a little bit more. It's kind of like he's saying, Jesus, would you tell me just a little bit more? I'm kind of confused over some things, but it seems very, very clear to me and to all people that God has his hand on you. You have found favor with God. You are doing things and you are saying things that no one has ever seen before. It's obvious that you are a very special person. Would you tell me, would you help teach me and clear up some things, because I see God's power within you? And what I want you to see this morning is what the Bible teaches about faith, and that it's actually contrary to what some false teachers in our world today are proclaiming. Now, some of these false teachers are malicious, and they're very focused on teaching and proclaiming these things for their own benefit, for their own glory. But you see, even some well-intentioned but misguided believers, I say, will sometimes say something along these lines, which is a erroneous truth about faith. They will say, if you just have enough faith, God will, and then you fill in the blank. If you just have enough faith, God will answer this prayer. If you just have enough faith, God will bring this healing. If you just have enough faith, God will pour out this blessing into your life. And what they're doing in that is putting it back on us. But nothing in our relationship with God is based on the amount of faith that we can muster or work up. I want you to grasp that. Nothing in our relationship with God is based on the amount of faith that we can muster or work up. This thinking is actually a works-based salvation or a works-based righteousness. If I do this and if I do enough of this, God will give me or God will do something in my life. And that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not about the amount of faith that we have. It's kind of analogous to money in our case. We say, well, if I've got money, you know, if I've got money, I go to a store and I decide what I want based on the amount of money. And people can sometimes put this same concept of their faith in their relationship with God. Well, God, I have enough faith that I'm going to ask this prayer and expect you to answer it. Or God, I have enough faith, so I'm going to expect this miracle in my life or this blessing in my life. And the more faith that I have that I work up within myself, the bigger blessing, the bigger miracle, the bigger thing that I can proclaim in your name, and I will get it because I have enough faith. But the focus is in the wrong place. The focus is on us and our faith and what we can do, not upon God, who is the source of faith and source of power that we're seeking. And I have seen people's faith in God, even in my own family, be tested, crushed, and even destroyed, because they were told that if they would just have enough faith, they could be healed from cancer, or they could have whatever blessing or answered prayer in their life. And so these people named it, they claimed it, and they acted boldly and confidently, because the Bible says that we can't doubt when we have this faith. And so they were bold, they were strong in claiming this thing in their life. But they went for weeks or for months and went back to the doctor and found out the cancer was still there. And it may be gotten worse, and there were no other options, or they didn't get the blessing that they desired and that they had been so strong in getting, and they were demoralized. They were defeated, and their faith in God was shaken because they felt like they hadn't done enough to get the miracle that they were claiming through faith. Or they were disappointed in God. They were mad at God because he didn't do what they had been told and what they basically had demanded that God would do in their life. And it wrecked their faith. But what Nicodemus reminds us of is that God accepts true faith no matter how small. And the form of faith that God most readily accepts is the gentle, humble, childlike faith that stands before God and says, God, I don't have it all together. I don't have all the answers. God, I really don't even know what I need to do next. But I'm standing here before you today asking, pleading, saying, would you please show me what the next step is for me, what I can do to have your power in my life. Lord, I empty myself and I ask for you to come in and take control. That's the faith that God most readily accepts, that childlike, humble faith we see in Scripture. Because here's what happens. If we come to God demanding something, if we're proud and think of our accomplishments and what we've done, that God owes us something, there's a sense of entitlement that God's going to do this in our life because of what we've done for Him. God actually, the Bible teaches, works against us because we're proud. We're trusting in our flesh, in our works, in our righteousness. God actually works against us to break us of those things, to say, no, 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 your attitude and your heart's not right in that. How many of you have children who may not get along with each other all the time? Yeah, you ever as a parent said, tell them you're sorry.
I'm sorry.
What do you say as a parent? No, 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 no. We're going to back up. We're going to try this with a good attitude this time. Say, and even still, they'll get the tone of the voice right, but it's the heart issue, church. It's always the heart issue. They'll finally say, I'm sorry. 2 minutes later, you go, no, you weren't sorry because you haven't stopped, all right? So we understand that. And so when we come to God with this demanding sense of entitlement, God has to break us of that and say, no, the heart's not right. And He breaks us to empty us of ourselves, to bring us to a point where we say, Lord, I can't do it. I can't do it on my own. I give up. I surrender. And God says, good, now we can get somewhere. So God desires that gentle, that humble, that broken faith. And that's what Nicodemus shows us. He has a sincere, albeit small faith. And he brought that faith to Jesus to say, tell me more. I want to know more. And I want you to know that when you have that true faith that seeks after God, God will receive that faith. God will bless that faith. And God will grow that faith in your life. That's what he did for Nicodemus. Jesus received Nicodemus. He had just said, John, at the end of chapter 2, Jesus didn't care what men thought about him. It's not that Jesus cared about Nicodemus, but Nicodemus came with a right heart, with the right motive. And Jesus received him. He blessed the faith that was within him, and he caused it to grow. And we'll see the result of that here in just a moment. But listen to what Jesus says next. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When Jesus says, truly, truly, verily, verily, some translations you may have heard that, this is a way of emphasizing the truthfulness or the absoluteness of what is about to be spoken. It's kind of like him saying, what I'm about to say is absolute and unchangeable. Jesus delivers the spiritual law. And what is the spiritual law he delivers? I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you've ever heard the term a born again believer, this is where that phrase, that terminology comes from. People who believe in Christ and are born again. It is a spiritual law that Jesus sets forth for us. You cannot get to heaven without being born again. And you may go, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, that's about the exact same question that Nicodemus asked. Verse 4, he said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I told you, and I don't know if you remember or not, but as you go through the Gospel of John, you'll see this kind of interaction happen over and over again. Jesus will say something. He will teach something. He's got a spiritual truth he's delivering, and he'll use something from the physical world or some kind of analogy, and the people hearing will respond literally. And Jesus will have to say, no, that's really, I'm not meaning it that way. There's another meaning that I'm trying to describe to you. And that's what Nicodemus is thinking in his mind when Jesus says, you must be born again. Jesus was using the concept of physical birth to teach about spiritual rebirth. Because Nicodemus is going, how can a person be born again? I don't think my mom's going to be real happy about that prospect now that I'm a full-grown adult man. I don't think that's going to work out. So therefore, you're telling me I can't see the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus goes on and he shows us, he teaches us the spiritual principle. It says in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, there's a whole lot of discussion as to what it means to be born of the water and the Spirit, particularly on the born of the water part of it. The Spirit's a little bit easier to understand, but a couple of different discussion points on what it means to be born of water that Jesus is talking about. But I think each of them brings us to the same conclusion and the point that Jesus is trying to make to Nicodemus, which is you can't be born again on your own. It is a work of God that God does in your life. You can't be born again. You can't see God on your own. It is a work of God that he does in your life to bring him to himself. So some look at this idea of being born of water, and they say that that is a description of natural birth, just being born by a normal physical human birth, and the water referring to the amniotic fluid that's surrounding the baby in the womb. But it's not real certain that people in that era, they really didn't describe birth in that way and in those terms. They didn't have the medical technology that we understand today and the concepts of all those things. So that interpretation is really the least likely of the three. But even in that, if that's what Jesus was referring to and how we take it, the next sentence clarifies for us that that still is insufficient, because Jesus says that which is born of the flesh is, what's he say? Flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So think of it this way. I don't know why in the world we would do this. I'm just kind of giving an illustration for teaching purposes here, okay? If a mother were to give birth to a child by natural, normal processes, and then a doctor, for whatever reason, in our day of culture and society, we do a lot of stuff just kind of to see what we're able to do. If that doctor were to perform a C-section and put that baby back in his mother's womb with a whole new amniotic sac and reattach the umbilical cord and then leave that baby in there for another week, maybe another month, and then that child is rebirthed, born again a second time, is that child going to be able to go to heaven and be one of God's children, because that child would have been born again? Well, no, that's not going to work, probably because there's not a mom that's going to sign off on the waiver to allow that to happen. But secondly, Jesus said flesh gives birth to flesh. It's going to be a human, natural, normal birth that takes place. It's not a birth that impacts the salvation nature, the spiritual side of human beings. Vegetables give us vegetables. Animals give birth to animals. It's natural. These things go together is what Jesus is saying. Another potential reference of born of water goes back to Ezekiel 36, which we studied last week. In Ezekiel 36, God is delivering a message of hope and deliverance to the Israelites who were living in exile for their punishments and their sins against God. And in verse 24 of Ezekiel 36, God says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. He says in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. Uncleannesses, yes, that's what's in the uncleannesses there, meaning there are many uncleannesses in our lives. But God says as he's bringing them back from their exile, from their punishment of sin, they would be sprinkled and cleansed from this sinfulness, the uncleanness in their life. And he says, from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And this is the part we looked at last week. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, God says, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We read that passage last week and talked about that. So maybe here in John 3, Jesus is referring to this sprinkling, this cleansing that God promised his children when they returned to him, where he would cleanse them from their sins. And then after the cleansing, he promised to put within them a new heart and a new spirit. He says, I will give you my spirit with the capital S, meaning God himself to live within them. But remember that this cleansing that's promised in Ezekiel 36 comes after the people have repented of their sins and turned back to God. So the last thought on this Jesus saying you must be born of water is what I believe is a continuation of what we just read in Ezekiel 36, and it's referring to water baptism. It's referring to water baptism, which Jesus had submitted to back in John chapter 1. You go back and look at that passage where he had given himself to water baptism, and Nicodemus would have no doubt been familiar with this water baptism, because anytime a prominent, well-known teacher began to teach and proclaim a message and crowds began to go after them, the religious leaders were there to investigate, to say, hey, who are you? What are you teaching? Is this right? Is this true? So they would have been familiar with John's baptism. And what did John's baptism represent? Repentance, turning away from their sins and coming back to God. And it was rooted in this Ezekiel passage where people turned from their sin and their rebellion and came back to God and then were symbolically cleansed through baptism. And that cleansing through baptism would bring about the next part of God's promise in Ezekiel 36 of a new heart and a new spirit. And guess who's bringing the new heart and the new spirit? It's Jesus. John said in chapter 1, verse 33, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So here's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. Nothing you can do, Nicodemus, will allow you to see and enter the kingdom of God, because flesh gives birth to flesh. It's impossible to work your way into God's kingdom. And that's the religious system that Nicodemus has been growing up under, in which he's invested his life. But then notice the heart of this passage, this comparison when Jesus says, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit. Again, with the capital S. The water symbolizes the repenting of and turning away from our sins, coming to God, and then receiving the Holy Spirit. The work of salvation that takes place within people is a work of God. We don't earn it. We can't bargain with God and get it. It is a work of God when he sends his Spirit within us. That's why Jesus so clearly states for us that which is born of the flesh is flesh only, period. That's all there is to it. And that which is born of the Spirit, capital S, is spirit, meaning in the spiritual realm, that we're given a new spirit. We're given that new heart that Ezekiel spoke about. We are changed. The Bible says that those who are in Christ are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Now, Jesus and Nicodemus, they will carry on this conversation, and we'll see that next week. But Jesus wraps up this part of the conversation using an analogy from nature. He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know, we can't sign a petition to stop the wind. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it's going. But you know what we can see and observe? We can see the effects of the wind. We see the effects of the wind. And the same is true of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit's work in giving new hearts and creating new spirits within people can't be predicted or controlled. We don't know whose heart he's working in. We don't know what the Holy Spirit is doing within people. We can't see or control that, but we can see the effects of the Holy Spirit in people's lives as it produces the fruit of the Spirit, as it helps mold and shape us in the image of Christ. And so this morning I would say to you, don't resist the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Trying to rationalize away your sin or justify your sinfulness and your obedience to God or defiantly shaking your fist at him is as futile as trying to stop the wind. We can't stop it. Sometimes we don't care for what the wind does or what it blows into our lives. I didn't like that cold wind this week. But you know what? I couldn't control it. I couldn't stop it. What did I do? I went in and I got a jacket just to cover myself and protect against it. But you know, there's a flip side to this coin that sometimes we actually enjoy the effects of the wind. On a hot summer day, a nice breeze is refreshing, is it not? We look forward to the wind on that day. A warm breeze blowing in a warm weather front when it's been cold brings joy to our lives. And if a breeze blows in a storm, a rain system to an area that's been stricken by drought, what do? We praise God for that. We say, God, thank you for bringing this storm in and for letting this rain come and fall upon our land and our crops and our flowers and these things. You know, we also harness the power of the wind through turbines that help create energy. I mean, we benefit from the wind in that way. This last week, Shelly and I took our kids over to the soccer field to fly kites for a few minutes one afternoon. There was a big wind out there, and it was a pretty effortless day in flying kites. You know, you just put it up there, and it was gone. Just rolled your string out and held on to it. But as we were doing that, Anna lost her grip on the string of her kite. Now, Satan would have us believe and think that in order to soar to our greatest heights and experience the best that life has to offer, we need to be free. We need to be uninhibited by rules and principles and truths that would guide and direct our lives. Those things weigh us down. They bog us down. That's what Satan wants us to think, right? Well, this week we were flying a kite and Anna let go of her string. Guess what happened to that kite? It didn't soar to new heights. It didn't fly into the stratosphere and disappear. You know what it did? It careened wildly toward the ground as it headed toward a row of trees on the edge of the soccer field. Fortunately, it hit the ground in the open field before it got into the trees, because if it had gotten into the trees, guess what would have happened? That's all she wrote. It would have been utterly destroyed in those branches. You see, there's a huge lesson in that for us as well. Thinking about the wind blowing and we don't like it and we want to be free from that. No, we need that anchor point. We need to be tied to God and God's word to experience the heights that God wants us to fly to and to experience the depths of a relationship with him that only he can take us. It's interesting that the New Testament word for spirit, as in the Holy Spirit, is the same word in the New Testament that's used to describe wind. Yeah. Think about that. The wind blows where it pleases. We don't know where it comes from, where it goes. The Holy Spirit, we may not recognize where he's coming from, where he's going, but we see his effects in our lives. Do people see the effect that Jesus has had in your life? I told you Nicodemus' faith started small, but it grew. In John chapter 19, after Jesus' crucifixion and his death, Joseph of Arimathea comes and he asks if he can take Jesus' body and bury it. And in John 19, verse 39, it says, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. You see, Nicodemus' faith grew. And now, after Jesus' death, he stood and he publicly proclaimed his faith in Christ by helping prepare Jesus' body for burial. God will bless your faith and he will help it grow and produce fruit for his kingdom, but it begins by being born again. Today I invite you, if you've never placed your faith and your trust in Christ, to repent and turn from your sins, believe that Jesus' death was for you, and to invite him into your life so that you can be born again, then I invite you to do that today during our time of invitation. Our pastors are available, and we would love to lead you in a prayer expressing these things: your repentance from your sin, your belief that Jesus died for you, and then inviting him in to do that supernatural work to cause you to be born again, to give you a new spirit, the Spirit of God living and dwelling within you. Jesus gives us the spiritual law. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Today, I invite you to follow that law and place your faith in Christ and be born again. You can deny the law, just like you can try to deny the wind or the law of gravity, but it doesn't change the fact that it's a spiritual law of God, and your eternity rests on your obedience or disobedience to this law of God. And believers who are here today, maybe you need to spend some time in prayer just asking God to help you understand the importance of this truth for all people. Because Jesus says, unless one is born of God, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That applies to all people. And who's going to tell them if we don't? It's our task. It's our responsibility. Let's pray.